Good morning. Happy Easter. My name is Nathan, and if I haven't met you, I'm glad you're here. Let's pray. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our God. And let the church say, Amen. There's some feedback from the speaker. I don't know what that is. Let's see if we can't adjust that. You just saw the trailer for a movie that came out some years ago, Stranger Than Fiction. It's a creative, whimsical tale of Harold Crick. He's a mundane IRS agent that figures out one day his life is narrated by an omniscient female voice. Harold seeks to gain some control over the situation, which eventually lands him in the office of a literature professor, Jules Hilbert, who's played by Dustin Hoffman. And Jules' advice to Harold is this: find out what kind of story that you are in. Is it a comedy? Is it a drama? Is it a tragedy? And this sends Harold on a comic quest to discover the author narrating his life. Now, it's an intelligent film that raises many thought-provoking questions. But I think the most intriguing part of the movie, or feature of the movie for me, is its exploration that, or its exploration for how one might react to the discovery that their life is being narrated, that their life is a part of a bigger story. And how might one then go about figuring out who the narrator is? We all live storied lives. If I wanted to get to know you, or you wanted to get to know me, I would ask you to tell me your story. And I would tell you my story. We all participate in stories. The stories of your family. And we have many, actually, stories that we participate in that interlock and connect. You're part of the story of Highland Hills. You're part of the story, I bet, of Tullahoma. The story of our country. Stories give us history. They give us values. They give us direction. They give us meaning. They keep us headed toward a goal. Now, the Christian claim, a claim that I want to talk about today, that gets its power from the Easter story, from the Easter narrative, is that there is a bigger story, that there is a bigger narrator with a grander plot about you, about me, about life, where we are headed, what the problem is, what the solution is. And this story upstages any other story that you might tell yourself. And what I'd like to do this morning is to tell this story in broad brushstrokes. And I'll inevitably leave some important bits out, but I recognize we have any number of visitors here with us. My attempt will be to tell the story, the big story, sort of like the trailer. My goal is to let the story of Scripture speak about what story it claims that you and I are in. And I'll be drawing some help on a couple of authors that help with this very question. Can I do that? You all right with that? Doris, I told you you could talk to me this morning. Okay, here it goes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God's creation was good. It was full of beauty and fruitfulness, teeming with life and potential. God created the earth and the heavens as a cosmic temple to be filled with God's glory. And in this temple, this cosmic temple, God put an image of Himself. That was man and woman. They were to bear His image, His glory, into all the world. They were to be kings and priests, imaging God's love, God's justice, God's beauty, and God's blessing into God's good creation. But the human pair decided, well, when they had the opportunity to decide whether they wanted to fulfill that royal priestly vocation to be kings and priests, these image bearers refused to follow the call of God to govern the world on God's behalf. And they opted instead for their own form of governance, their own rule. And in usurping God's kingdom, they introduced sin and death into the world. And sadly, their descendants, their children and children's children and their children, followed the same pattern, wanting to define their own rule. And so sin and death abounded in God's good world. Yet this didn't stop God from calling on humans, giving them the opportunity to right the ship, as it were, to make good on their image bearing, to live out their true human calling. As a part of His plan to bring wholeness and salvation, harmony to God's world, God chose Abraham and Sarah. He blessed them and promised them His special presence and charged them and their descendants with that original human assignment of being God's ambassadors in God's world. And through Abraham's family tree, he eventually covenanted with the people of Israel. This people, God said, He chose to be kings and priests. He liberated them from Egypt, gave them teaching on Sinai, traveled with them to the land of promise in the tabernacle. The idea was that Israel, this people, would be a model, a city on a hill that the world could look on and see. This was what God had in mind from the beginning, where the agenda of heaven kissed the earth. But Israel was hit and miss, more miss than hit. Israel eventually asked for a king. They didn't really like the kingship of God. They wanted to be like the other nations. And incredibly, God responded and chose David. God made promises to King David that through his lineage, he would bring spiritual renewal to the world. But David, too, failed to live up to his human calling. His line proved to be usurpers to God's agenda. And the whole Israel-David project resulted in God having to discipline Israel, to send them into exile. But He gave them prophets to guide them, to give them a vision of what Israel could be if Israel did indeed listen, if Israel would live up to the creational calling to be kings and priests in God's good world. God and Israel. It's a story of grace and sin, of forgiveness and rebellion, of renewal and revival. And after many centuries of this story playing out, God entered into the story in a wholly new way, an unexpected and profound way, in order to make good on His promises that He gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that He gave to Israel, that He gave to David. God sent into the mess of humanity His Messiah, His chosen one, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus showed Israel what it looked like to breathe, eat, live, and love the governance of God. Jesus was the true image bearer. Jesus was the place where heaven met earth. Jesus blessed, He healed, He saved. Jesus was God's king and priest in God's good creation. Jesus was the truly human one. But the people, those in power, those who loved their governance, the way that they ruled, They put Jesus to death. The usurpers crucified the Son of God. But what the people didn't know was that Jesus, by His death, was actually taking on their rebellion, their sin, in order to shoulder the death they deserved. He absorbed the judgment, the punishment of God, so that in Him, God could reverse death's consequences and restore humanity to its original vocation, its job to rule the earth with God's agenda, to image the divine Creator, to be kings and priests. This God, who had patiently worked with Adam and Eve, promised Abraham, delivered Israel, loved David, bore with the ups and downs of the children of Israel, of that rebellious people, took on Himself to die as a servant, to show the world another way, the true way, the human way, the way of beauty, justice, hope, and love. In Jesus, God rescued humanity from sin and death on the cross. But, and here's where we're going to camp out a little longer this morning. In Jesus, God renewed humanity's capacity by His resurrection for humanity, for you, for me, to fulfill our calling to be image bearers in God's good creation. Now, God sent by Jesus His Spirit to create a new society of people, a renewed Israel. This society is called the church, empowered by the Spirit. This motley collection of humans model for the world God's love, God's peace, God's justice, God's holiness. The church sees in Jesus' life and death and resurrection the pattern that brings God's agenda, God's plan for the world to bear in space and time. And the church believes that by the power of the resurrection, that Jesus gave us a preview of coming attractions when Jesus would come back and God would be all in all and the world would be filled with the glory of God where heaven and earth would become one. And all pretenders to the throne will be defeated. Those that Jesus redeemed for God by His blood from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. We will be kings and priests for God. And we will reign on earth in the renewed creation. That's the big story. That's it in a nutshell. What kind of story is it? Is it a tragedy? It's got some tragic moments, but it's no tragedy. Is it a comedy? Well, there's laughter that needs to happen and has happened, but it's not a comedy. It's not horror. It's not satire. It's not folklore. It's not fantasy. And it's not fiction. It's a love story. It's a true love story. And although it might seem hard to believe, mystifying, incredible, even strange, strange fiction, Mark Twain said, "Truth is stranger than fiction." But it is because fiction is obliged to stick to the possibilities, and truth isn't. We declare as the church that God didn't stick to what was possible in our minds. That God did the impossible. That God in Jesus Christ was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting the wrongdoings of humans against them. That He entrusts this ministry, this message of reconciling, of making things right that are wrong, to the church. And particularly on this morning, Easter morning, we tell the improbable love story of God that climaxes in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and continues in the church that bears His name. It's Easter. So let us consider that resurrection for a moment. It's probably too simple, but think about it like this. If the cross teaches us what we are saved from, the resurrection gives us a picture of what we are saved for. The resurrection of Jesus is God's future destiny for all humans who trust in Him. For all humans, it has arrived on Easter morning in the rising of Jesus. An author by the name of Tom Wright says, "The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ, and you are now invited to belong to it." Jesus, the risen Lord, is God's summons, God's invitation to colonize earth with the life of heaven. It's to live now, here, in light of God's glorious future, God's restoration of the entire cosmos. That's how the book ends. That's how Scripture ends. Heaven and earth being one. You already sang about it this morning. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied." And earth and heaven be one. Earth and heaven be one. That's the goal of God. That's it in a phrase. And the death and resurrection of Jesus is the launching pad for that way of life. Tom Wright again says, "It's the new way of being human. The Jesus-shaped way of being human. The cross and resurrection-shaped way. The Spirit-led pathway. It's the way that anticipates in the presence, now, here, the rich, full, glad human existence that will be ours one day when God makes all things new. Christian living is about practicing in the present the tunes that we will sing in God's new world when God is all in all." I like that. I think it's beautiful. And I am persuaded by that vision. Persuaded because I cannot think of any better explanation for the empty tomb on Sunday. The resurrection. That's what we practice. We practice resurrection. And that brings us to our text this morning. All of that was just introduction. The women go to the tomb to perfume the body. And in utter surprise, the stone is moved and they meet a young man who says to them, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as you were told." Trembling and bewildered, the women flee. And Mark ends his gospel with these words, "They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." What kind of ending is that? Now, you'll notice that if you flip over in your Bible, that there are some alternative endings to the Gospel of Mark. That there were some people early on when the Gospel was being passed around said the same thing. "We can't have this ending." But our best manuscript evidence says that the Gospel of Mark ended with verse 8, with the women fleeing from the tomb, not saying anyone to anybody. Now, why? Why would you end a gospel that way? It's supposed to be good news. But it doesn't end, at least it doesn't sound like it ends, on good news. I think Mark, and if you haven't been with us, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. I think Mark is challenging his listeners. Do you believe the story is true? Do you believe the tomb is empty? Do you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? If you do, Mark dares you practice resurrection by living all that Jesus taught, proclaiming all that Jesus did. Mark says, if you believe it, then you be the one to proclaim it. I think Mark is trying to inspire a church to live boldly the claim that Jesus was raised. The way he ends his gospel, he gives it to you, to me. You be the messenger. You be the emissary. You be the appearance of Jesus. You practice resurrection. That's where Mark leaves us. And that's where I'm going to leave us. Practice resurrection. Practice living the new world of God come in Jesus of Nazareth. Live out the story. Some of us here need to live that story out in baptism. Baptism is the way that we enter into that story. It's the definitive way of entering into that story. It's where we submit to what God wants. And we say, your story will now be the definitive story. The one I live my life by. We have some people who have grown up in this congregation who need to be baptized. You've been playing, we've got the Motlow group, you've been playing on JV. And that's good. But we want to give you a jersey. No, not us. God wants to give you new clothes in Christ. He wants you to be a full-bodied teammate. Practice resurrection for those who are in the family. Practice resurrection by forgiveness. Practice resurrection by repentance, by fellowship, by working for justice for the poor, by making things beautiful in God's world, by perfuming the world with the holiness of relationships made right, by enticing the world with hope that cannot be extinguished by the fear of death. New creation has come. Practice it. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? I'll tell you where they are. Jesus left them behind in the empty tomb. O Christian, follow Jesus into the new creation. Be the image of God that you were created to be, the kings and the priests. And by the power of the resurrection, practice it. If you'd like to respond to that call this morning, you can do that now. You can do that later. You can grab one of us. But don't let that summons go unheeded. Jesus is alive. Everything is different. Let us stand and sing.